Psalm 31. Psalm 31, Psalm of David, where he cries out that the Lord is my rock and he is my fortress. One of the great things about the Lord that he accomplished in David's life and that he's faithful to accomplish in our lives is to give us those, you know, these things that we can say. It's easy to say, the Lord is my rock and he's my refuge. You know, it's easy to sing and all those kinds of things. And Kit was talking about, you know, growing a little older in the Lord and all a little bit tonight. And one of the beauties is that the Lord takes and reveals the reality of those things. And how are we going to know he's our rock and he's our refuge unless, you know, he puts us in some deep water, puts us into some difficult situations where we've got to depend on him to be our rock and flee to him as our refuge and discover him to be everything that he promised to be. And that's the blessing. You know, early on you think that it's just going to be in memorizing all of these verses. And then the Lord says, well, you know, that's great, that's excellent, I want you to do that, but they represent a reality that I'm going to walk you into and walk with you through. David, when he writes Psalm 31, is in a very deep trial, a very difficult trial. The trial is so deep that you go back to the historical books and you try and figure out when was he in his hardest time in order to identify what was the circumstance of it. And there were two times that were probably the most difficult as it relates to David's life, and one occurred early in his life and one occurred late in his life. Early in his life, when he was called and anointed to be the king of Israel, and yet for all those years he was forced to flee Saul. And in all of it, God was preparing David to become the king, but he didn't want another king like David or like Saul. And so what did he do? He put a Saul in David's life to remove the Saul out of David's life. And so often when we're in those circumstances, we think it's the end of the world, but God is doing something good. And I think that David, for the rest of his life, whenever he began to be like Saul in any way, just be quick right there by the Spirit. Ooh, I don't want to. And the Lord really works that way. It was a tough time, but God knew the fullness of what he was calling David to and the kind of foundation that would be needed to be built into his life to withstand what it was going to be the king of Israel. And God is always faithful to build a sufficient foundation in our life for what he's going to build on it. The foundation comes first. The other time in David's life occurred late in his life when his son Absalom turned on him. There were a lot of difficult times in David's life. That had to be one of the most difficult because it just came out of the blue in his mind. Here, Absalom, I mean, you just don't think your son is going to turn on you. Especially after David had shown him so much grace. You know, Absalom had, you know, killed the one brother and had gone off into exile, and then David allowed him back in, and Joab had a part in all of that. He came back in, and we're going to get to the psalm in a minute, but I mean, he came back in and allowed him back into the place, and Absalom began to work behind David's back, and then until he, you know, gathered all of the men of renown, and then he led his rebellion against David. And David goes in one hour's time, he goes from, in his mind, thinking, I'm going to spend the rest of my, you know, born days being the king of Israel. I'm set. I've got the power. I've got the riches. I've got everything. I mean, this is the way my life is going to be until I die and go to be with the Lord. I mean, no idea that this was coming. And in an hour, he's gathering together his wives and he's gathering together the valiant men that were with him from the beginning. And he flees the city of Jerusalem and he goes over the brook Kidron and he begins to head out into the wilderness, running for his life from his son. And I mean, so hard. I'll tell you something about David. One of the lessons that we learn, and I personally think it was that chapter that this psalm comes out of, the Absalom incident. And I'll tell you why when we get to it in the psalm. But it was sure a good thing that David stayed current with the Lord. When things were easy and when they were smooth, he continued to grow in the Lord. It's a tough thing to be driven out of Jerusalem and out into the wilderness, and then all of a sudden you're saying, now where did I put my relationship with the Lord? With David, instantly, even when Shimei came out and began to curse him, and the David's, you know, valiant men said, let me take his head off, what's he doing? You know, cursing the king like that and all. And David, every word that came out of his mouth was in the context of that relationship with God. Who knows what the Lord is doing? Don't do that. Who knows? Maybe the Lord sent him, you know, and all of that. And it really teaches me, this psalm really teaches me. It teaches me that everything can change in 1 second in life. And we need to have that relationship with him current. Everything can be pulled out from under us in life in 24 hours, in 1 hour. And so stay. So often those quiet times where we think, well, I'm just right out my years, you know, and all that, and that time gets wasted. And we don't know what's going to come. And so David's so wise, staying close to the Lord. And so he begins the psalm by saying, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge. You know, let me be the one that I can, you know, I can hide in you, Lord. A fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And again, he knows it, because whatever he's in, he's discovered the Lord to be these things in his life. God was true to his word. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. And into your hand I commit my spirit. Now that's a phrase that we see a couple times in the New Testament. The same spirit on David here, we see later on Stephen, that first martyr in the church. You remember as he was being stoned and he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then it was the very words and the very heart of Jesus as he was on that cross and he cried out. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. David said, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I'll be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet on a wide place, that is, on a safe place. And now he describes the depths of the trial that he's in. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Now, you know, we kind of read it through and we say, okay, yeah, have mercy on me, O Lord. But I mean, when you're in that place, and that's the expression of the deepest part of your heart, that's what, have mercy on me, Lord, I am dead if you don't. That's where he's at. That's the level of the trial. I mean, he's leaning his whole weight on the Lord in this trial. He said, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul in my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. And this is one of the reasons I think it goes back to Absalom, because all of that rebellion in the house, Nathan the prophet had said it would come out of that, adultery that David had with Bathsheba. And so he looks at it maybe and he recognizes that it's, you know, a part of his sin and that's, you know, affected the house. And my bones waste away. I'm a reproach among all of my enemies. Well, you know, we expect that, but here's the hard part, he said. But especially among my neighbors, the ones that are close to us, when they turn in a time like that. And I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. And so there you have, you know, an interesting picture, I think, really concerning the Lord. When we were over in Israel recently, and you go to Mount Calvary, where Jesus, I mean, the most precious thing that the world has ever had fall, ever touch it, it's that blood that fell from Jesus onto that cross and into that ground. You go there today in the Arab bus station in front, and of course they put the cemetery up on top to defile it and everything, and beautiful British ministry has taken over the Garden Tomb area. It's the most peaceful place in all Jerusalem. But you go to Jerusalem today and you look at it, and I'll tell you, it's Jesus could say those things. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of sight. I mean, he's just so difficult to find in that city. He said, I'm like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you. And so the second cry of confidence in the Lord, and a cry to the Lord for deliverance. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies. I really like that in verse 15. My times are in your hands. That's a great piece, isn't it? To be a Christian just on that front, to walk through life and say, Lord, as I walk with you, my time is in your hand. I'll leave this world and I'll finish my ministry when you say, no matter how many enemies rise up against and all, they're not going to cut my ministry short one moment as I'm serving the beautiful peace. And we need that in these trials. To know, Lord, my times are in your hands. They're not in anybody else's hands. They're in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. And do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, those who have prepared, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man, and you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. And so here is David, and again it seems to me to indicate a man who is, you know, further along in his life, and his mind begins to reflect upon the faithfulness of God to him in the past. And as he thinks about that, it begins to really anchor him, you know, in the confidence that the Lord will be faithful now in this trial. And that's a great thing. The reflection that we experience as Christians, not to look back at our sin or look back in, you know, condemnation or those things, but to look back and see the grace of the Lord and the faithfulness of the Lord and how that builds up our faith for the things that we face today. And that's what was going on with David. He said, blessed, verse 21, be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. In other words, David said, you know, I'm a dead duck. And he said the wrong thing. It wasn't right, but he admits it. Lord, I thought I wasn't, and again, he's not the hero of his own psalm. His faith kind of slipped, but he admits it. I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. And then this beautiful heart of David, this shepherd's heart, he's going through this deep trial. And now as he's just kind of talking it over with the Lord, his faith builds. Now, you see, remember, that's like one of the characteristics of the psalm. And that's a great thing to do. We got all of these canals that run all over the place and walking paths. It's a great thing in that kind of a trial just to take a walk and just begin to talk it over with the Lord. It's amazing how he talks back, not in an audible voice, but the verses that he brings to remembrance or the things that you start to remember about this and about that. And then pretty soon you're praising the Lord. And I mean, everything gets turned around in your own heart. And so just that time with the Lord, everything gets turned around. And that's what's happened to him. And not only has it affected his faith and his confidence in the trial, but now he's got a torrent of living water coming out of him, so to speak, where He wants to encourage everyone around him. So now he turns to the saints and he says to them, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." And so here his confidence just spills over now into the other lives. Beautiful shepherd's heart. David's saying to the people, "I'm in a tough trial, but my God isn't done with this trial. Don't you be stumbled over the depth of the trial that I'm in and the difficulty that I'm in. It's going to work out." Sometimes you can find yourself in those kinds of trials, don't you? You just look and they are deep. And David said, "I don't want anyone stumbling over the hard place that God has allowed me to be in right now, because I know what he's going to do. Don't be stumbled." You know, so he encourages the saints as it relates to those things. You keep trusting in him. Psalm 32 is the song of the forgiven. David writes it. It's a contemplation. It's something to written for instruction. Again, the context of Psalm 32, it's a psalm of repentance. And we need to understand a little bit about it. And it was a psalm that David wrote concerning his fall into adultery, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And not only did he commit the adultery with Bathsheba, but then an attempt to hide the sin, you know, I mean, like you can hide things from God. You know, he then begins to lie and begins this deception and ultimately has Uriah the Hittite, her husband, and several other soldiers killed as a result of it in order drawing back from them in battle and all. And I mean, just the sin got worse and worse and worse. And David, before he was confronted by Nathan the prophet concerning his sin from God, you know, there was that whole period during which the child was, you know, Bathsheba was bearing the child was born. So David was in that period of not confessing his sin to God, of living this deceitful life, you know, pretending everything was okay and everything, and "Hi, hon, what's for dinner?" And "Hey, isn't everything going great at the castle?" And, you know, I mean, all of this. He's got all this thing on the outside, and here we get a description of what that year was like. There was a year almost of time where he was separated from God and his sin, and we get a look at, you know, what happens in that when we live that life of secret sin or unconfessed sin. And David begins it, though, on an up note, and he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Okay, I believe that. Blessed is the man who is forgiven. Okay, I'm a very thankful man that I'm a forgiven man. We're blessed. Oh, how happy is the man. I remember reading a statistic years ago where they talked about some person in looking at the state hospital system in the state of California. He ventured a guess. I forget what the percentage was. He ventured a guess of how many people they could release from those state hospitals if they could just solve their guilt. So, well, you know, God has provided a solution for guilt. But you're probably not going to hear about it in a state hospital. So, but here is this thing, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. David recognized it, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So David is celebrating the fact that he was forgiven, that his sin was covered, and that God did not impute iniquity to him. And as David celebrates that, we under the covenant that we have celebrate an even greater thing. Because we're not only forgiven, but our sin is more than covered. It's washed away because of the cross and because of simple faith in Jesus Christ for that forgiveness of our sin. And not only is our sin washed away, but then the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. It's put to our account. And so here he doesn't, not only does he not impute the iniquity, but he takes and imputes the righteousness, puts it to our account. And so he said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now he writes this after he's been busted and he confesses his sin to the Lord. But he said, "Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile." Blessed is the man who's not living a deceitful life, not pretending to be one thing when he's really something else, not pretending to be one thing outwardly when he is something entirely different inside. And David lived that life for almost a year, and he knew what he was talking about. He said, "Blessed is the man that is freed from that dismal existence." And so that freedom from that secret life, that secret sin, that secret guilt. He said, "When I kept silent," when he wouldn't confess his sin for that year, he said, "My bones grew old." He said, "I began to feel like I had the bones of an old man." He said, "I wasn't comfortable at all." He said, "Through my groanings all the day long." He said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And so God had been working on David that whole year to try and bring him to confess his sin and to repent. And David had resisted him, and that's why the Lord had to take and send Nathan, you know, to outwardly bust him. The Lord will escalate, it seems. You know, he'll escalate it as tries to deal with it quietly. But I mean, if he's got to get on the rooftops there somewhere and deal with it, then he does. And that's the most uncomfortable thing. And that's what he had to deal with, you know, David that way. And so David said, "I recognize your hand, your conviction was on me. You're resisting me. It was heavy on me. And my vitality was turned into the drought of summer." There's an old saying, and the old saying is that God will not allow his children to be successful in sin. Have you found that to be true? You say, "Boy, oh boy, I mean, does he keep you on a choke chain or what?" I mean, he really does. And that's a great, great thing. It's a great thing. He won't let us be successful in sin. David tried everything he could to be successful in sin, and God defeated it. And then what was the solution to this dryness, to this, you know, resistance of the Lord, the conviction, the groaning, the bones getting old, and this secret life? The solution is verse 5, where he said, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so he cried out. The solution was to ask for forgiveness to the Lord for his sin. Now it tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess is an interesting word there. It doesn't mean just to verbalize. It means to have a change of mind concerning that sin. So it has an element of repentance in it. So here is David. The solution, just as the solution is for us, is to confess my sin and then turn from that sin. And it's interesting here in David, as he confessed and acknowledged his sin in verse 5, he doesn't make a single excuse for it. I mean, God finally corners him in, and, you know, he doesn't blame this person or that person or, you know, this or a great, you know, grandfather or so, you know, and is, I think it was one of the prophets he spoke, and he said, you know, there was a saying that was in the land, the fathers have eaten grapes and set their children's teeth on edge. In other words, the children were blaming the parents for everything. You know, "You ate sour grapes, and that's why my teeth are on edge." That kind of a thing. But David didn't do that. He took and he acknowledged his sin and came clean related to it. And then notice the change that occurs after verse 5. He said, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a great flood of waters they shall not come near him." In other words, that place of repentance and confession of sin, it's a safe place no matter how bad the waters get or how high they get or the storms get. And then he said, "You are my hiding place, and you shall preserve me from trouble and shall surround me with songs of deliverance." That fruit of the restored relationship that David now had with God, the first thing that came out of it was that return of the confidence in his relationship with the Lord. You know, when you're living in sin, when you're, you know, not failing to confess that sin and turn from it, I mean, how confident are our prayers? They're not terribly confident, are they? There's no confidence there at all. And so here now, David, his heart is refreshed with the idea that once again, the Lord is for me. He's my hiding place. He'll preserve me. He'll surround me with songs of deliverance. And so there's that confidence with the Lord again. And then in verse 8, he realizes that now that, you know, God doesn't have to resist me with, you know, all of his dealings with me, now I can return to him teaching me. I will instruct you and teach you, God said, in the way that you should go. I'll guide you with my eye. Do not be like a horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come to you. And so now David said, God doesn't have to resist me anymore. Now he's back to that, you know, ministry of teaching me and instructing me rather than putting a bridle and a bit on me to move me around. And then he says in verse 10, there was a return to that life of mercy and joy. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so there's that confession of his sin. There's the repentance from his sin, a return to honesty before the Lord, and then there's that return of that joy in the Lord. Psalm 33 is a psalm about the fact that the Lord speaks and the Lord sees. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. So the call to worship. And then now the psalmist begins to speak about the word of the Lord in contrast to the word of man. He said, for the word of the Lord is right. This is very simple. I like it. The word of the Lord is right. That'd be a great bumper sticker, wouldn't it? The word of the Lord is right. And then in little letters, deal with it. Okay, so my flesh, I got to deal with that a little bit there too, but I still think it'd be nice. But the word of the Lord is right. You ever known him to be wrong? Never wrong. The word of the Lord is right. And all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens are made and all the host of them. By the breath of his mouth, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deep in storehouses. And so all that he does, just, you know, through his speaking, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was. I mean, you just drop that done. It's there in the New King James. He spoke and it was. Bumper sticker number two. Where am I? Here we go. He commanded and it stood fast. And so the word of the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, and he makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. I remember a number of years ago, listening to, there was a local pastor, and there was a demonstration made against abortion here in our community, and one of our representatives was there, elected representatives, and this pastor began to speak to him about, you know, the, you know, just the atrocity of what's going on and the abomination that it is and all, and the, you know, the legislative person was, I say legislative, I don't know what he was, political person. And he said, well, you know, there's a lot of resistance where I am, and it's kind of hard to get in this, and just began to hem and to haw and everything, and I like what the pastor said. He said, truth is going to win. It's going to win. Your position is going to lose. Because a lie is never going to win over the long haul over the truth. It's just not going to happen. And that's what, you know, the psalmist is saying here. These other things, God will bring these things of no effect. The truth is the truth, and a lie can never, ever defeat it. And then, having spoken about the word of the Lord, the fact that the Lord speaks, now the psalmist reminds us that the Lord sees. And that reminder that the Lord sees is either a comfort or a, a petrifying thing, depending on one's relationship with the Lord. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks. And on the inhabitants of the earth, he fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all of their works. He looks at all of it. He sees all of it going on all day, every day. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And so the psalmist says, God hears and God sees. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Some trials that we find ourselves in, especially when we're dealing with this knowledge of the world that's constantly exalting itself against the knowledge of God, when you find yourself in a deep, deep trial, sometimes all you need to know and be reminded of is that he hears you and he sees. And to know that he sees and that his eye is on me is comfort enough. It's all right, Lord. You see. You see it all. Okay. I'm encouraged in that. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. As the psalmist says, we hope in you, for he is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Psalm 34 is again a psalm of David. It's a celebration of God's deliverance in his life. There was a time when David was fleeing from Saul, and he headed into a city called Achish, or he went to Achish, who was the king of Gath, and as he heads into that place, is a Philistine city. And somebody recognizes him in that Philistine city. And somebody says, does anybody remember a song? Don't tell me how it goes. It's coming to me. It's coming to me. And the song that somebody remembered was, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. That was a song that really bugs Saul. Ascribing 10,000 to David and only 1,000 to me. So he goes. But that song was being spoken about how Saul would go out to war and he would, you know, kill his 1,000, but David his 10,000. Now the interesting thing about all of that was the 1,000 and the 10,000 were a reference to the Philistines. So here you have David, ruddy face and all, in a Philistine stronghold. Somebody recognizes him and says, wasn't there a song about David killing us by the 10,000s? And David knows he's in big trouble there. And so what does he do? Well, he takes and he begins, goes to the city gates and he begins to claw on it, pretending that he's crazy, and he begins to dribble and drool all down into his beard. It's not a picture we like of David, but he did it, you know. It's like, we don't like every picture of our actions either, but I mean, he did that to get away, and the you know, the leader of the city, the king said, do I need any more crazy people around me? Get this madman out of here. And so David was released out of the city, and he recognized that it wasn't his drooling that got him out of it. He recognized that it was the Lord that delivered him. So this psalm came out of that, a real celebration of the deliverance of God. And of course, you know, is the great deliverance that we celebrate is the Lord's deliverance of us from an even greater danger, and that is the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, that we have been delivered out of that and then into his kingdom. All right, you're with me. What a great psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. So as you think about God's deliverance of you out of you know what, you know, I mean, there's words just come out, we can relate to it. I sought the Lord and He heard me and He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. And so here is this celebration of God's delivering him from what was certain death. And he said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David said, don't take my word for it. You taste and see yourself. Now, interesting, verses 6, 7, and 8 is an old saying in the church that comes out of that. And the old saying is that the Lord, we thank the Lord that He saves and He keeps and He satisfies. And that's where you see it. He saves, verse 6, He keeps, verse 7, and He satisfies, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and they suffer hunger. And David was out in that wilderness. He saw the lions looking for their food day by day. And he said, the young lions, I've seen it there. They lack and they suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And that's good to know. You know, we'll lack some things we think are good and they're not good. We'll never lack any good thing. And then David, now having, you know, come forth in this song of celebrating the Lord's deliverance, now he heads in, you know, and speaks of his testimony concerning the Lord. And he says, come, you children, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? How can a person have a life like that? He said, number one, keep your tongue from evil. I have rarely regretted something I didn't say. Almost always regretted something I did say. It's good just to keep our tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. And so that's a good way to have a wonderful life is to keep watch over the tongue. Depart from evil, and not only that, but then do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Be a peacemaker. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His eyes are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. And David had been praying in all of this, apparently, while he was in there clawing at the wall. There was a prayer in, and he knew it was the Lord, and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He won't deny it, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So you may circle that many in verse 19, but don't forget to circle that all at the end of verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, and not one of them is broken. David, you know, he escaped without a broken bone. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. And the Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in the Lord shall be condemned. And so we see over and over again in here, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And so David's talking about the fear of the Lord. Why? Because in that Philistine city, he had operated under what? The fear of man. Fear of man. He said, the fear of man, this is what I did out of the motivation of the fear of man. Now let me tell you the kind of life that comes out of the fear of God. The Proverbs says that the fear of man is a trap. It's a snare. It always is. So he's talking about the superiority of the fear of the Lord over that fear of man, and it's infinitely superior. Psalm 35, Psalm of David, as he cries out to the Lord, Lord, protect me from my enemies. Help me. Psalm of David, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler. Arm yourself, Lord. Stand up for my help and draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. So he's saying, Lord, destroy those who are seeking my destruction. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. In other words, he says, Lord, I want you to do all these things, but I also want you to speak to my soul to reassure me that it's going to be, you know, it's going to be okay. I need to hear from you in all of this. And so David's, you know, fears for his life again here. A pretty rough life, isn't it? I mean, is it really constantly, you know, running for his life so much of his adult life? Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind that is powerless, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. You know what I mean? Just dark is bad and slippery. Make it dark and slippery, Lord. So, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, trying to destroy me even in my innocence, which they've dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself, and into that very destruction let him fall. God, turn it all around on them. Everything they're doing to me, trying to do to me, turn it around on them. Let them reap what they've sown. Then David begins to praise the Lord. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor from the needy, and from him who plunders. And then he says, fierce witnesses, verse 11, rise up. And they ask me things that I don't know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. In other words, David is going to say here that when they were vulnerable and I had a chance to really give it to them, I got to really wipe them out. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. And now when I've become vulnerable, they're seeking to destroy me. They're doing to me, Lord, what I never would have done to them. I need you to defend me in this. I need you to defend me. And so he said, as for me, when they were sick, I put on sackcloth. I mourned with them. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced as though he were my friend or brother. You know, he's concerned about the outcome of the illness. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced. They took advantage of me. They gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Deliver me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions, and I'll give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among many people. And so that praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, now he cries out for the Lord to vindicate him. Lord, vindicate me. The word vindicate there has a sense of, Lord, make it right. What's going on here is not right. Make it right. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against those who are quiet in the land. They've opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. I mean, you recognize that from childhood. In other words, they're saying, ha ha, we've seen your downfall. We've got you now, and that kind of thing. And so this is the kind of, you know, mocking that was coming his way. And he said, this you've seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication. Judge it, Lord, make it right. To my cause, O my God and my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it, and let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And so David declares, he's just encouraging the righteous. This, they're doing this to me. You can see it. Everyone can see it. Seems like God is a little slow in delivering me here and all. He's not slow. Continue to praise him. Continue to trust him. And you'll see. And so my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praises, praise all the day. We'll go into Psalm 36 and we'll finish there tonight. Psalm 36, again, a psalm of David. And it's a contrast between the wicked and the Lord. And so he begins with this meditation on the wicked, verse 1. An oracle within my heart. David said, I've got instruction on my heart, you know, the prophetic utterance to come forth. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's the truth. The wicked. Why is a person wicked? No fear of God. You have to laugh or you'll go crazy. But you watch the frustration of this world. Try to address the core problems that they're facing. Why are people wicked? No fear of the Lord. So what's their solution? Remove the Lord from every public forum in the land. And then be absolutely shocked when it gets worse. A couple Sunday mornings ago, we talked about that. You know, we talked about the thing I was watching where the public leader, one of the leaders of the California public schools on there and complaining bitterly at how many of the California tax dollars are being diverted into the prisons that once went to the schools. And so upset about it, so angry over that. And, you know, how come and can't we? And as we talked there, you know, the blindness to their own responsibility for the situation. Raised those children up for 12 years plus in the public school system and tell them that there is no God, that they've evolved from animals, that they're just a higher kind of animal, and then the shock when they behave as animals. And it just doesn't make sense. So you indoctrinate them that way for 12 years, and then you're shocked when they fill your prisons because they're only living the way you've raised them. And then the height of arrogance. One of the first characteristics of pride. I'm going to relax. I'm going to be all right. I saw that smile. I'm relaxing right now. One of the great characteristics of pride, the first thing that pride does in a person's life is it removes our ability to recognize it. So that's the goofy thing about pride. Once it's introduced in, apart from the Lord, it has free reign. Because the very capacity by which I might recognize it and then dismantle it, I'm too proud to recognize my pride. Well, praise the Lord, he works on us in those ways. But here you take, and in these institutions that are all around us, somehow there is this feeling that I can take children, whatever their age, K through 12 or whatever it might be, and on into college. Somehow, I'm supposed to be able to say before them, I disregard completely God, his commands, I willfully rebel against them. I won't teach them. I won't live them. Somehow, this whole education system feels that they are free to reject God's commands and then are stunned to discover that the children pick up the logic and they say, if you're free to reject God's commands, we feel no compulsion to follow yours. Who are you to tell us what's right and what's wrong? What do we base right and wrong on if you remove God and you remove His standard and you remove His word? It's all relative now. All of the ethics are situational, and now you've got chaos and you're headed for anarchy and we're in the middle of it. But why is it there? There's no fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord. And you can throw all of the money in this world at the symptoms and you'll never solve them unless you address the real problem. And so David here speaking, excuse me, let's get back to the psalm here. David said, concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And for he flatters himself in his own eyes. There's that pride again, you know, he feels it's right because I feel it's right. And how can you argue against that? How can you argue against that? When you remove that standard of God, and when he finds out his iniquity, and when he hates, he says, it's okay. I got away with it. And that becomes the, you know, standard for right and wrong, whether I got away with it or not. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceit or lies. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. You know, when you lie down in bed and you're going to head off into sleep, that's a time sometimes for, you know, deep thought. It's a time of meditative thought. And sometimes the best things happen between a person and the Lord at that time. Well, for the wicked, it's just the devising of more wickedness. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not abhor evil. He does whatever he wants. And then, now this meditation upon the Lord in contrast to all of that. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. He starts to just meditate. He begins to think about who the Lord is and His nature, and then it just starts to head into the blessings that are there in the Lord. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Beautiful poetry. Beautiful reality, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me. So he sees that in the whole thing, and now he commits his ways to the ways of the Lord. And let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise.